Good evening. It's good to be with you tonight. Glad that our young people had a safe trip back from skating today and hope that you all had a lot of fun. The title of our hymnal is Songs of Faith and Praise. Did you know that the Bible's best loved book has a similar name? We call it Psalms, but the Hebrew title means praises. Many of the Psalms are praises, but there are also many prayers. The Psalms are categorized in other ways too. There are royal Psalms that have to do with the King of Israel, David, Solomon, Songs of Zion or Jerusalem, pilgrimage songs. The Israelites were required to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year for various festivals, and they would sing as they went. And then instructional songs. The first psalm is one of these, an instructional psalm. The psalm talks about 2 ways to live, the righteous way and the rotten way. Let's read it. It's just 6 verses, Psalm 1, 1 through 6. Psalm 1, beginning in verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The righteous man, verse 1, is blessed. Do you ever feel guilty for being so blessed? I do. But God takes pleasure in showering gifts on His children. At a birthday party, a loving mom takes more pleasure in giving to her child than the kid finds in receiving the presents. Have you ever noticed that? The blessed man doesn't walk, stand, or sit with the ungodly. Notice the progression. Walk, stand, sit. The wicked man becomes more entrenched in his sins as he proceeds on his evil course. Think about the fall of Judas as an example. Turn to John 12 and verse 6. Jesus went to Bethany and raised Lazarus from the dead. Everyone was so thankful, particularly the family, that there was a party in Jesus' honor and in honor of Lazarus who had risen from the grave. Martha was serving the dead man's brother and the dead man's sister. And another sister, Mary, was there. And in her deep gratitude, she opened a flask of perfume that cost 300 denarii or an entire year's wages. It was a wealthy family. And Judas saw Mary's act of love, and he thought about what he could have done with all that money. And he said, "This perfume has just been wasted. It should have been sold and the money given to the poor." Verse 6 of John 12 says, "He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it." This is the first inkling we have in the Gospels that something was badly wrong with Judas. The apostles had a treasury, and they gave money to the poor, and they took care of their own needs with that treasury, and Judas was stealing from it. Now look at chapter 13 and verse 2. John 13, verse 2. It says, during supper, this is the last meal Jesus has with His disciples, the time He washes their feet. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Satan gave Judas an idea. And of course, his mind was open to it. Verse 27 says, then after He had taken the morsel, Jesus took a piece of the bread and dipped it in the Passover sauce, and He handed it to Judas. It was His final gesture of grace, because the host at a Passover meal gave the favored guest the morsel dipped in the sauce. Then after He had taken the morsel, Satan entered into Him. So we find that He's pilfering from the apostolic treasury. And then the devil plants an evil idea in His head. And then the devil enters into Him. There's a progression. After the school massacre in Santa Fe, Texas, 9 days ago, the Senator Ted Cruz offered condolences and prayers for the victims. Godless people in the seat of scoffers took offense at that. According to HuffPost.com, one mocker tweeted, "We are tired of paying you in exchange for your useless prayers." This is becoming a common reaction to the prayers that people offer after a shooting. Stop praying. You're just wasting your breath. And we don't want to hear it. The seed of scoffers. Now, let's briefly consider the three things blessed people avoid. Psalm 1, verse 1. Psalm 1, 1. The first thing is the counsel of the wicked. What is the world's advice for a pregnant teenager? Get a divorce, get an abortion. You're not ready for this. I read an interesting post the other day at FoxNews.com in the opinion section. A young woman was writing about her own experience. She was in high school and she got pregnant. And she had a dream of becoming a physician. And she knew all the statistics and all the talk about how if you have a baby out of wedlock, you're just ruined. You'll never realize your dreams. She said, for me, it wasn't a religious choice. That had nothing to do with it. It was an emotional decision. It was a responsibility decision. And I decided to keep my baby. And she did. The child was born before her high school graduation. And she went to college, and she went to medical school, and she became a doctor. She worked part-time along the way. And now her son is 18, and he's making his college choices. The world will tell you, you can't do that. A baby is in the way, but this woman, even apart from any faith, made a good choice. She listened, whether she realized it or not, to the counsel of the godly. Life is precious. Keep your baby. What is the world's advice for a husband fallen out of love? Well, grass is greener on the other side of the fence. God wants you to be happy, so clearly you need to leave your wife and find somebody else. Which leads to terrible heartache, not only for the abandoned wife, but for the children involved, and ultimately for him. What is the world's advice for the parent of a misbehaving child. Oh, well, you just need to help that child to feel better about himself. He needs more self-esteem. That's what's wrong. Someone told me about this the other night, and I looked it up and got more information about it. Deanne Carson is a sexual consent expert. And she says that parents should ask their babies for permission before changing diapers. Now, in case you don't understand why she's saying that, let me explain. Here's the way she looks at it. When you take off a diaper, you're exposing the child. And so a child needs to have say over whether it's exposed or not at the very earliest age. And the child may not be able to verbally tell you, yes, it's okay to change my diaper. But the child, if you look him in the eye and ask him, he can at least non-verbally communicate what his wishes are. Now, I can tell you something. If my daughter had practiced that, Asher would still be wearing his very first diaper. It's completely ridiculous to think that a child should be in charge at such a tender age of a decision that's going to affect his body. An unchanged diaper causes pain and rashes and who knows what else. The way of sinners is the second thing that the psalmist talks about in verse 1. A righteous person refuses to let defiant sinners become his traveling companions on the path of life. This doesn't mean becoming a spiritual hermit. The Apostle Paul said that we should withdraw from the brother who is a cheat, a drunk, an adulterer, a sexually immoral person. And he says, but when I wrote you that in my first letter, he's referring to a letter we don't have in our Bible. He says, I wasn't talking about the world. You can't escape the world. I was talking about the brother in the church who's guilty of these things and won't repent of these things. God doesn't want us to be a hermit. Refusing to stand in the way of sinners is keeping your guard up. It's making different choices than the world does. It's resisting the pressure to join the crowd on the road to eternal ruin. And then there's the seat of scoffers. The mocker is thoroughly committed to the way of evil. His talk drips with scorn and hate. Do you know the name Richard Dawkins? He's probably the most famous atheist in the world. And if you don't know him or know about him, you haven't missed anything. But he's 75 years old and just full of hate for God and for Christians. And I heard a clip of something he said on YouTube. He said, when you meet Christians, mock them, ridicule them in public. Richard Dawkins is the ultimate scoffer. Avoid sitting in that seat. Now verse 2 says, Psalm 1:2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now the psalmist looks at the righteous from a positive viewpoint. The blessed man loves the Bible. Look at chapter 19 and verse 8. Psalm 19:8. This belongs to a beautiful passage with extended praise for Scripture. The psalmist says in verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Studying Scripture and obeying Scripture will make you happy. Look at Psalm 119 and verse 127. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses. 127 says, therefore, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. This psalm is about Scripture. It refers to the commandments, the precepts, the statutes, the word of the Lord over and over and over. I love your commandments above the most precious gold, the 24 karat. The righteous man loves the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. Eastern meditation aims at emptying the mind. You've probably seen people on TV and movies or whatever, and they get into a certain position and then they go, "Om." They're trying to empty the mind. Well, you know what the Lord says? He says that an empty mind is spiritually dangerous. If we have a vacuum in our head, it's an invitation to the devil to come on in. And he will. And that's why we hear people who practice Eastern meditation saying so many completely foolish things. Biblical meditation is filling the mind with good things, dwelling on and soaking in Scripture. Let me give you 8 suggestions for meditating on the Word of God. Memorize Scriptures. Look up people and places in a Bible dictionary. You're reading the book of Acts chapter 17 and it talks about Berea. Where is Berea? Who were those people? Look it up in a Bible dictionary. And it's even easier to look up people online. Bible dictionaries are plentiful online. Make notes. You run across something really fascinating that you want to remember, write it down. Compare translations. Don't always read the same version. It's good to have your favorite Bible that you use most of the time, but read other translations too. Because sometimes the meaning of a verse will pop out in a different translation that you're not familiar with. Write questions. What does this mean? Read an entire book of the Bible in one sitting. Now, with some books, this is harder than others. It would take you a while to read Psalms in one sitting. It can be done. It would take you some hours. But there are many books that wouldn't take that long to read all at once, like Ephesians or James or Galatians or even Mark. It's not a very long book. Read a book in one sitting. It'll help you to see how things come together. Make memorized verses your bedtime thoughts. When you go to bed, instead of lying there worrying about your job or a family problem, quote the Scriptures that you've memorized in your head. And then pray using Scripture as framework. I don't know how many people do this. I would say not many, but it's a beautiful way to pray. The words of the Bible itself give us great prayer ideas. And I'm going to give you an example using Psalm 1, 1 and 2. And I'd like to ask you to close your eyes. We've already talked about these verses, so you should know what's in them. And let's just pray together using these as a framework for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that you want to bless us. And we ask you to help us not to walk in the counsel of the wicked. We don't want to listen to the advice of people who don't love you. Help us, Father, never to stand in the way of sinners. We know that we cannot escape this world and escape association with worldly people, but we don't have to let people who are sinful be our closest traveling companions as we walk through life. And Father, help us never to sit in the seat of scoffers. We don't want to be mockers and to revile other people, even people that hurt us or dislike us. We want to have the Spirit of Christ who, when He was reviled, returned blessing. And Father, we do delight in Your Word. It is so beautiful. It rejoices our heart. It's more precious than gold. It's more precious than the drippings of the honeycomb. And we pray that you'll help us to learn the Bible better and to think about it more and to spend time even at night when we're in bed contemplating your holy word. Thank you for giving us the Bible and again for wanting to bless us if we'll listen to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can pray like that, and I didn't plan what to say ahead of time. You can pray like that using almost any scripture. Now, you might be up a creek without a paddle in 1 Chronicles when you read all those names, but for the most part, you can take a passage of scripture and use the words to remind you of things you'd like to pray about, and it will really enrich your prayer life. Now, Psalm 1, verse 3 says, "He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." The first word of this psalm is blessed. It's here that we find out what the blessings are. He is like a tree. A righteous man is strong, stable and enduring. Planted by streams of water means abundantly nourished and cared for by God. That yields its fruit in its season. The righteous man is productive, but we don't always see the fruit in the here and now, or when we'd like to see it. There is a season for fruit. An apple tree doesn't bear fruit all year long. It bears it in its season. And if we are righteous, if we love the Lord, love His Word, meditate on it day and night, there will be a season of fruit. We have to be patient. In all that He does, He prospers. This isn't the prosperity gospel of TV evangelism. It's a fleshly, unspiritual person who sees prosperity only in terms of dollar signs. Turn to 3 John. It's a little book just in front of Jude and Revelation near the end of the Bible. A one-chapter book, 3 John 1, verses 2 and 3, and it's addressed to a brother named Gaius. Gaius was a very common name in the first century, and we don't know anything about this man except that John wrote him and what he says about him. So here's what John writes, 3 John 1, 2. "Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth." John doesn't say one word about Gaius' financial situation. He talks about his relationship with God. "My brother, you walk in the truth. You love the truth. And everybody knows it. People see it and they talk about it. And I just hope that your physical health will be as good as your spiritual health." Gaius prospered. But it wasn't something material. A righteous man prospers in all that he does. Psalm 1 verse 3, going back there. A righteous man prospers in all that he does when he puts God first, treats his family kindly, earns a good name in the community by being compassionate to the needy and honest in business. In verse 4, the psalmist says, "The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away." Chaff contrasts with tree. Chaff is the refuse of grain. A threshing floor was a piece of ground, usually clay, packed hard and smooth. Grain was either beaten with a flail or trampled by oxen. Bundles of grain were lifted by threshers and shaken, allowing the kernels to fall and the husks to float away in the breeze. Threshing floors were often on hills where night winds were stronger. Turn to Ruth chapter 3 and verse 7. Ruth was a Moabite girl who came to Bethlehem with her mother-in-law Naomi and loved her and cared for her, gleaned the fields in order to provide for her. And Naomi wanted to make a home for this sweet young lady. And so she said, "We have a kinsman redeemer, Boaz, who's befriended you. And I want you to dress in your finest, bathe, put on some perfume, and go to the threshing floor." Ruth 3:7 says, "And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. She was there to propose marriage to him according to the law of Moses, the Levirate law. If a woman's husband died, she could approach the nearest relative and ask, 'Will you marry me and carry on the name of the deceased and give me a child?'" So it was her responsibility to propose the marriage, and he very graciously accepted her offer and married her. But this is an outdoor scene, not inside a barn as we might have imagined it. The wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away, Psalm 1 verse 4. What does this mean? The wicked are worthless and impermanent. Let's read Psalm 1 verses 5 and 6. Psalm 1, 5. "Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." God knows the way of the righteous. He watches over His people. Every detail of our lives is familiar and important to Him. But the way of the wicked will perish. God is perfectly aware of the ways of the wicked too. But He watches them for a different reason. Their rotten ways bring on a rotten end. They will die the second death. The wicked, the psalmist says, will not stand in the judgment. In this life, the wicked person seems to prosper and even prevail over the righteous person. But the story isn't finished. When we draw our last breath, there is judgment. Look at Psalm 9 and verse 5. Psalm 9, let's read verses 5 through 8. "You have rebuked the nations, you have made the wicked perish, you have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins, their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished, but the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established His throne for justice, and He judges the world with righteousness, He judges the peoples with uprightness. On the day of judgment, which the psalmist is thinking of, the righteous will receive grace, and the wicked will receive justice." We said at the beginning that Psalm 1 is classified as an instructional psalm. So, what is the psalm teaching us? He's teaching us that God wants to bless you. He longs to plant you like a tree, water your roots, make you grow strong, give you fruit, give you a sense of purpose, and bless you with eternal life. We experience His blessing when we refuse the counsel of the wicked, the way of the sinners, and the seat of mockery. We experience His blessing when we cherish God's Word and delight in reading it, meditating on it. God wants to bless you. That's one of the things that this psalm teaches. And the other is that if you listen to godless counsel, make rebellious sinners your companions, and entrench yourself with scoffers, then the Lord will deal with you. You are chaff. Your life is wasted. You will perish. Your name and memory will rot. In judgment, you will not stand. You will fall, never to rise again. I know that so many people would just love for there to be three ways. The way of the righteous, you know, the super saints who just get everything right. And the way of the wicked who are really, really evil. And everybody knows it. And then the way of the average person. Wouldn't that be nice? But that's not reality. The Bible over and over teaches there are two ways. The way of the righteous and the way of the rotten. The way of the redeemed and the way of the wicked. Jesus talked about it in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and many there are who find it." Most people are on the way that leads to death and ruin, the way of the wicked. He said, "For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and a few will find it." The minority of people, only the Lord knows the number, but the minority of people are walking the path of righteousness. What path are you walking on? Are you like a tree planted by streams of water? Or are you chaff, threatening to blow away in the wind of God's judgment? I hate the thought of eternal judgment for sinners. It breaks my heart. I want everyone to go to heaven. But hell is a reality. It's just as real as heaven. If there's one, there's the other. The same book and the same God talk about both. So where are you going? What way are you walking on? If we can help you to choose Jesus tonight, to follow Him, we ask you to come while we stand and sing.